looking at studying is yet to be fulfilled, yet much of it is being fulfilled even today in minor circumstances. So Heavenly Father, I pray that you would open our hearts to the reading of your word, to its study, and see how you have called us who know you and love you to be the sphere of influence, the witness, the testimony, where we work, where we live, where we recreate. May we be that example to those who are lost. In Christ's name we pray it. Amen. Now you'll recall last week as we were reading through the 14th chapter, we arrived up to verse 7 of chapter 14. Today we're going to begin at verse 8 and pick it up there. Please know, I cannot answer all of the questions that might come to your mind. Most theologians have a hard time answering these questions themselves. Not all of these questions are hyperbole, none at all. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, and what is going to transpire upon this earth during the tribulation to those who have rejected him, and yet there will be an opportunity for many to come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And instead of me reading the whole passage, I'm going to take the passage, exegete it, the next verse, exegete it, explain it, and that's all the word exegete actually means, is explain it. It's a Latin word that says, here's what the scripture says, and here is what it means in its context. So pick up our reading at verse 8, chapter 14. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand. So immediately, we see in verse 9, which follows 8, and now I want to put them together and connect 8 and 9 as it flows. Now we're at verse 8, so I'm going to back up. And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, fallen, fallen is the Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand. Let's pause in our reading for just a moment. The literal Greek is saying, where our English is saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon, the Greek says, Babylon fell, Babylon fell. Almost in a past tense, like fashion. We'll look at it in the English, Babylon is fallen. Now, Babylon, we will look more at that in detail in Revelation 17. But since it is mentioned here in this chapter, I want to briefly touch on it, and then when we come to chapter 17, really expand on Babylon, what this is in reference to. You can go into Jeremiah, you can go all the way back into Genesis, and we will do that when we come to the 17th. But for now, I think it's enough to see it represents mankind, that is Babylon, in an organized rebellion against God. Here the second angel, you will remember, pronounces a doom judgment on Babylon, the source of all religious false teaching, all the way back from Nimrod in Genesis chapter 10, verses 8 to 12, to the Antichrist and the false prophet. We'll deal with that in chapter 17. But for now, when he says Babylon has fallen, this is going all the way back to Genesis 10. By the way, Nimrod was the grandson of Noah. And you remember Noah had a son named Ham. Nimrod was the son of Ham. Ham went bad. Nimrod went worse or bad. Poor English there, okay? But we're going to look at that in more detail in the 17th chapter. I can hardly wait till I get to that. But just for us this morning, when it says Babylon is fallen, it is representing all of the false doctrinal, false teaching that is rebellious to God. Now, John Walvoord, one of the professional theologians, said prophetically, Babylon sometimes refers to a literal city. Take careful note of this, a literal city. Secondly, sometimes a religious system. And sometimes to a political system. All stemming from the evil character of historic Babylon. And we can even go further back to Genesis. Remember the Tower of Babel? We will make an edifice unto ourselves that will what? Reach into heaven. So we're going to cover that in chapter 17. And not this morning, but just some notes of it. Now, because she has made all nations, that is Babylon, drink of the wine of the wrath or the passion of her fornication, we are told that Babylon has led all nations into fornication. The idea here is spiritual fornication. The worship of other gods. From Hinduism to Buddhism, you name it. It's all spiritual fornication against the one true God. Again, we'll go into great detail in the 17th chapter in a couple of weeks. However, just so we can get off of this subject, we are never surprised to see spiritual fornication accompanied with literal immorality. You and I can see that all through the world today, in the Far East, the Middle East, even in our own nation. And again and last, we'll cover that in the 17th chapter, how that fits in to this judgment. On to verses 9 to 11. Tying them together. Now the other angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives the mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Now, I could spend the rest of my time in this passage, just up to verse 11. But I want to scurry through this so that we can make progress, because I definitely want to get out of Revelation. It's depressing me. It's encouraging me. It excites me. It convicts me. But I want to go on to something light, if you know what I mean. So let's take this. The scripture says, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, you and I just have to be reminded here that there is a connection between worshiping the beast and his image and receiving his mark on his forehead or his hand. By the way, no one will casually or accidentally take the mark. The connection between the worshiping the beast and taking the mark will be clear enough. One has submitted to the beast and the Antichrist. The scripture went on to say, he himself shall also drink of the wine or the wrath or the passion of God, which is poured out full strength. Did everyone catch these phrases? Full strength into the cup of his indignation. Now this verse has haunted theologians, but I do think I have a grasp of it. If some of them struggle, that's their problem. I don't struggle with this passage. Let me show you why. Those who worship the Antichrist will be forced to drink the wine of the wrath of God. The cup of God's wrath is like undiluted wine mixed with spices to make it still stronger, full strength. No watering down, no diluting it, full wrath of God. In other words, there can't be any wrath of God any stronger. The idea here is that God holds a cup of wrath which he makes those under judgment drink is expressed more than 13 times in the Bible. Let me give you a couple of examples. Psalm 75, verse 8. Try to stay up with me here. Psalm 75, verse 8. For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. That means at the bottom of the wrath of God. One other example. In Jeremiah 25, verse 15. For thus says the Lord, the cup of Israel says to me, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send to you to drink it. They will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. At this point, let me ask you this. Do you ever hear any of this on TV? You just hear about God's wonderful love. Say this prayer, God loves you, and you'll be saved. You're not hearing anything about this on TV. And rarely from our pulpits are we hearing this. The wine of the wrath of God, the cup of his indignation, his fury, his rage, his animus. Do I need to use any other adjectives? Full wrath of God is going to be upon the beast and the Antichrist and all those who follow. Now, the wine is in the cup is associated with the wrath. Now, this ancient Greek word, you may want to remember it. It's thymos. T-H-Y-M-O-S. Thymos. It describes passionate anger. Have you ever had that? Of course you don't want to answer that. Neither do I. But somehow I understand it. How do I understand it? Because under full drinking of God's wrath, full thymos is describing a passionate anger. The cup itself is associated with the word indignation. We don't use that word very often today. But this word indignation is from the Greek word orge, which is anger from a settled disposition. Let me give you an example. Not necessarily a rage out of control. Fully in control, the rage and the anger is orge from God. It's not that he's just ticked off. No, that's from a settled disposition that he's made the judgment and that his wrath is in the cup and it's being poured out. Now, that ancient Greek word orge is a common word for God's anger throughout the New Testament. We never hear anything about this, do we? Just God loves everybody. No matter what you've done, who you've done it to, God just loves you. Ooh, he just wants to grab you and smooch you and bring you into his kingdom. No, this word orge is all throughout the New Testament. Even the word thymos is only used 11 times, and 10 of the 11 are in Revelation. Usually, God's anger towards sinners does not flash against them. It is simply his settled opposition against sin and unrighteousness. He hates sin. Who commits sin? Sinners. Is there a correlation? We love to say, oh, God hates sin, but he loves the sinner. Do I have to break this down for you? Is that the way it really is? Who's committing the sin that he hates? The sinner. Therefore, God's anger is settled disposition that calls lost sinners to himself. And therefore, God is active in his wrath in calling through his wrath men and women for himself. That's called grace. Undeserved favor of God. But here in the book of Revelation, which is so clearly describing God's ultimate judgment, the term for passionate anger is used much more often. Why? Because it's all coming to a head. It's coming to an end in the Revelation, in the Great Tribulation. Thymos means fury, animus, displeasure, or gay says it's a settled disposition. He is angry at the lost. But God, infinite in his mercy, is reaching down, calling a man and a woman to himself. That is his grace. That is his grace. Now, this passage also says that they shall be tormented. Fire and brimstone. You've heard of that. Fire-breathing brimstone preachers. In the presence, listen, of the holy angels, and in the presence of the Lamb. Did you notice what he just said there? Fire and brimstone, they're tormented in the presence of holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the earth. Now watch how this comes together. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night. You know what this is in reference to? Hell. Whoa. How do I know that? Well, in this passage, it teaches several important truths about hell and eternal destiny for the damned. Now, you're not going to hear a lot of that on TV either. But it happens to be in the Bible. We just don't like to talk about it. But those non-believers, those sinners who have, in fact, rejected Christ, they're going to suffer this. Now, in the New Testament, there are four words primarily used for hell. The word hell itself. Secondly, the word Gehenna. That's a term derived from a literal valley near Jerusalem, which later came to symbolize the place and the final punishment for the wicked. As a matter of fact, in the Old Testament, Molech, the god, would cry for aborted babies to be thrown into Gehenna, feeding the god Molech. This is the second word in the New Testament used for hell, Gehenna. There's another word, Hades. It generally indicates the grave or the realm of the dead, but can sometimes refer to a place of eternal torment. And you can find that in Luke 16, verse 23. Now, there's another word in the New Testament used for hell, but it's only mentioned one time. And it's in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Tartarus. T-A-R-T-A-R-U-S. T-A-R-A-R-U-S. And this is associated with the deepest, most severe judgment, though recorded not in direct words of Jesus, but in the Gospels. Now notice it says that he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone. This shows that the suffering of hell is real torment. It's not annihilation. To those who have rejected Christ, those in the tribulation that continue to reject Christ and follow the Antichrist and the beast will suffer the torment of fire and brimstone. Real torment that is painful and repulsive. One theologian puts it this way: the modern vogue for dispensing with hell has no counterpart in Revelation, unquote. But what I question is that phrase that says, in the presence of holy angels. In the presence of the Lamb. These people will suffer this in the presence of holy angels and the Lamb. What does this mean? I think this can show that God is not absent from hell. Does that make anyone's ears wiggle? We all love the attributes of God, do we not? He's omniscient, all-powerful. He is omnipotent, all-powerful. Omniscient, all-knowing. And he's omnipresent. That means God is everywhere at once, at all times. Now, if God is omnipresent at all times and all places, then that shows us that he is not absent from hell. And this passage in Revelation 14 is saying to us, fire and brimstone in the presence of holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. I think it is wrong to say that hell will be devoid of the presence of God. But it will be without any sense of his love. God will be present, but the love of God will not be there. Fire and brimstone, eternal torment. The presence of Jesus will be there, but only the presence of his holy justice and wrath against sin. In other words, he's going to control hell, not Satan. For Satan will be thrown into the bottomless pit forever, so he's in control of hell. God is. And people will suffer the punishment that God has laid out. He says the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Try with me to imagine this. You're up 24 hours. You're up 48 hours. You're up another day, another day. How much sleep deprivation can you have? And their torment will be day and night. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever. Do you see why I want to get out of Revelation? I mean, it's good to know. But it's also good to know that I'm not going to be there. But boy, that bothers me to think some people I love may. And I don't want them to be there. That's why this is coming out this way. Literally, forever and ever in the Greek means into the ages of ages, the strongest expression of eternity of which the Greek is capable. John Wolford puts it this way, quote, in describing the worshipers of the beast, the word worship as well as the word receive in verse 11 is in the present tense, emphasizing in the Greek language continued worship of the beast over a long period of time. The same present tense is happening with continuation is used in describing their torment without ending. As the worship of the beast is not interrupted by repentance, so their torment is not interrupted when repentance is too late, unquote. What a picture. Well, let's get off of that and go to verse 12 and 13. Let's see if it gets any better. Here is the perseverance of the saints. Verse 12. And I heard a voice from heaven. I'm sorry. Here is the perseverance of the saints, verse 12, who keeps the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, John, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors for their deeds, follow with them. Here is the patience of the saints. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. There's a key phrase there. That they may rest from their labors. We see the strong contrast between the rest of the saints and the continual torment of the wicked. The rest comes through the patient endurance and the faithfulness to God and His Word. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. I think we can only imagine what courage and comfort this passage will give the embattled, persecuted saints during the tribulation. Clearly, God wants to encourage His people and be steadfast in the times of trial and focused on what blessed rest and reward awaits them in eternity. We saw the legacy of my father. I remember those last days as I talked with him. Only a couple times. He would say to me, he always called me Charlie or Chick. He'd say, what if all this that we believe isn't right? I'd say, Dad, you know better than that. He said, I'm just saying. What if it isn't? I said, Dad, what's the alternative? The alternative to this would be eternal judgment. He goes, and he could hardly move his hands at this point. He goes, maybe none of this is real. Now, this is a man, 100 years of age, taught the Word of God his whole life, and he's asking questions. Why? He knows he's facing eternity. And it's all right to ask those questions. Because then what we can do is give the right answer. And giving the right answer does what? Reinvigorates the questioner. Dad, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. Remember that Psalm 115? Anyways, check me out. You know, I wrote that down. Psalm 116:15. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. One commentator put it this way, quote, "These are the only glorious dead. They die in the cause of God. They die under the smile and the approbation of God, and they die to live and reign with God forever and ever," unquote. There's the millennium. There's the eternity that we covered in the last several months. And notice their works follow them. So don't ever say, it doesn't matter if I go to church. It doesn't matter if I serve. I can worship God out in the bushes. No, notice, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Their works follow them. The patient endurance, the work of these saints, is remembered and recorded in heaven. Our work for the Lord Jesus in his kingdom goes with us into heaven, giving dignity and significance to all work of service here below. Isn't that kind of nice? Glad you asked. Go with me to 2 Corinthians 5. Just by way of a suggestion, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, because these works follow all believers, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences with each other. The service that we render to each other." Well, let's look at verses 14 and 15 of Revelation 14. "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. Sitting on the cloud was one like the Son of Man, having a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud." Now don't forget, this is John the Apostle, looking at the vision that God is giving to him in heaven, where that vision is revealing the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15, "And another angel came out of the temple." By the way, that temple is not the tribulation temple. That temple is referring to the temple of God that is in heaven. "Another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud." Wouldn't that be fun to sit on a cloud? I'm just saying. I think that would be quite a thrill. You sit up there and check it all out. Notice what he's doing. "The one who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth," verse 16, "and the earth was reaped." Now that's not an English expression that we commonly use. "Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped." Now, let's take a minute. What if the sickle was a weed whacker? Now do you get the picture? In the old language of the day, the sickle, the sharp sickle, would take high grass and with one swath, remember those old two-handed ones? And it would just reap the harvest. This is the word he's using. The earth was reaped. Not a section, but it was cut. It was gathered. It was harvested. Now, on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Now, some theologians find it difficult to see Jesus as one gathering the harvest here. They have a hard time with Jesus responding to another angel. But remember last week, I told you only in Revelation do we see that the angels are testifying of the gospel. Nowhere else. Only in Revelation. Now, they had a hard time with Jesus responding to another angel who came out of the temple. But I think it is unlikely that anyone called the Son of Man and wearing a golden crown is anyone but Jesus. Remember, he comes at the rapture of the church. We meet him in the clouds. He doesn't touch down. We go to meet him in the air. The dead in Christ rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the what? Clouds. I think the Lord loved crowns. Here's what Spurgeon says. How different it will be to see him with a crown of gold upon his head from what it was to see him wearing that terrible crown of thorns which the cruel soldiers plaited and thrust upon his brow. The word used here does not usually refer to the diadem of power, but to the crown won in conflict. It is very remarkable that it should be said that when Christ comes to judge the world, he will wear the garland of victory. The crown which he has won in the great battle which he has fought. How significant of his final triumph will that crown of gold be about those brows that were once covered with bloody sweat when he was fighting the battle for our salvation, unquote. Isn't that beautiful? From the crown of thorns to the golden crown, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Now, the Greek word for ripe has a negative sense to it. You and I, we think ripe, it's ready to eat. The banana is perfectly ripe. The fruit is perfectly ripe. But ripe in the Greek means to become dry or withered. The idea is something that is overripe. His long suffering has been used up. It is overripe. His long suffering has lasted far too long. And now the sickle reaps the harvest. Verses 17 and 20. And we'll wrap it up here. We read, "And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven." You see how I got that? The previous verse said temple. This one says temple, which is in heaven. "And he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar. And he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Put in your sharp sickle. Gather the cluster from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe.' So the angel swung his sickle to the earth, gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth, and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God." Do you have the picture? "And threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God." Verse 20. and the wine press was trodden outside the city. And blood came out of the wine press up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Now, I covered this a little bit last week. 200 miles from the border of Israel north, Golan Heights, up by Assyria and Lebanon, to way down to the furthermost part of Gaza. You know how many miles that is? 200. This is where that final battle is going to be taking place. Another angel came out from the altar. Fire. These allusions seem to indicate that the angel is acting in response to the prayers of the saints for divine judgment on wickedness. And the great winepress of the anger of God, well, this is that vivid picture of judgment, was the inspiration for the battle hymn of the Republic. Remember that? Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vineyard where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. Well, as we conclude, let me just give you a couple tidbits to think about in conclusion here. Thrust in your sharp sickle. I can't get that vision out of my mind. The two-handed sharp sickle. The vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. With all of God's long suffering, the image of the second coming of Jesus as a harvest is also communicated in a couple passages. Would you turn with me to Matthew 13? Matthew 13, verse 24. I'm not going to read all of this, but only enough to remind you. In Matthew 13, 24, Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slaves said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. In the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them up, and gather the wheat into my barn.'" You know what the Lord is saying there? I'm going to do the separating. I'm going to do it. Skip down to verse 36. Here the tares are explained. You see, the tares grow up looking just like the wheat. And the Lord is saying, don't you try to take the tares out. I'm going to take the tares out. So verse 36 explains to us what he means. Verse 36. "Then he left the crowds, went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares in the field.'" Doesn't that sound like the disciples? I love these guys. They're crazy guys. They're just like me. And he said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Now, please notice the explanation here. The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. And the field is the world. As for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age. And the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up, burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels. They will gather out his kingdom, all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. And I will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, Nigel just explained what he previously said. In other words, he's going to do this. And in the end, the real wheat is going to shine like that final harvest. John Wolford said on this fully ripe issue, quote, picture grapes fully grown in the prime, almost bursting juice. The spurting of the grape juice from under the bare feet of those treading the grapes in the wine press is compared to the spurting of blood and speaks of the awful human carnage. What strength have grapes against the weight and the power of a man when he comes to set his feet upon them? And the riper they are, the more helpless. The heel of omnipotence is upon them, and they can only break and sink beneath it, unquote. Blood came out of the wine press up to the horses' bridles 200 miles. I think this, some believe this is hyperbole. Could be. Sounds more literal to me than hyperbole, but it seems to be a picture of tremendous carnage in the Battle of Armageddon described in Revelation 16:16 that we'll get to, and Revelation 19. It is not likely a description of a river of blood running the length of the promised land and as high as the horse's bridle is. This would be almost incomprehensible river of blood. But in ancient times, a battle area extending approximately 200 miles was beyond all known conflict. But not in modern warfare. The idea covered is approximately 200 miles, and it specifies that the area within 200-mile radius of Jerusalem will be gathered at a time of the second coming of Christ. What a vivid picture this is. A powerful depiction shows how complete the judgment of God will be. He will separate the wheat from the tares. The wheat will shine forth, the tares will be plucked out and thrown in the furnace. What does that mean to you and I? I think Revelation 14 is a perfect answer to Revelation 13 that we looked at the previous 2 weeks. For you see, at the end of Revelation 13, almost seems like Satan and the Antichrist might win. But Revelation 14 shows who's really triumphant here. Powerful and in full control. His Messiah and his people, not Satan, his Messiah, the Antichrist, and his followers will lose. What does that mean to us? Do we have loved ones that do not know Christ? It's our responsibility to tell them and express that judgment is coming for all of us, some unto righteousness, some unto damnation. Bow with me in prayer. Well, Father, it's been quite a journey through this great book. It's teaching us a lot. It's creating a lot of questions. We can't answer all of them. But Father, we can continue to search the scripture for the truth. Heavenly Father, it is my prayer that we as loved ones that love you, that call ourselves the wheat, may we know, Father, you do the separation, but our responsibility as good wheat is to share the good news that the wheat offers. Would you dismiss us now with your blessing? We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.